Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you all. And as you can tell, we are really excited to say that this week we've been able to begin implementing a live worship service. And so we're very thankful for all those who have worked diligently this week and the weeks prior in preparation to this time. Please keep a lookout in your announcements, in your email inbox, as we continue to move forward with an implementation of a live stream and live in sanctuary worship. We will let you know how you can join in on that. Today, we're going to keep looking at Hebrews chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. I'll be reading out the ESV, so you can find the ESV version if you like, or whatever version you like. We're going to keep looking here in Hebrews 12, where the preacher who composed this letter to these believers is going to continue to exhort them today to stay steadfast in their faith despite their difficulties. As you turn there and as we prepare our time, let me pray for our time in the sermon this morning. Father, we thank you so much. You give us your word. And that the New Testament, indeed Scripture itself, is not written to a people who have everything easy. It's not written to a people in some sort of ideal state where life is just perfect. It's written to real people facing real hardships. And the incredible power of the Holy Spirit in inspiring these words is that though they were written to a particular people at a particular time, they have applied to all your people at all times. And indeed, we'll see this morning how as we pay heed to your word, it is the primary means by which we are to strengthen our faith in light of the hardships that we face. So God, to that end, I pray for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, please, again, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5 this morning is where we will start. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So here the preacher is continuing his exhortation to these believers to stay steadfast, to not grow weary. And he goes into the analogy of an earthly father and thinking he wants them to think through how when they were children, how their earthly father train them and discipline them. And he wants to see that as an example of how our Heavenly Father trains and disciplines us. But there's a few things I want to say here at the outset. One is a disclaimer. For many of us, this is a hard text because we did not have an earthly father that looked like our Heavenly Father. Now, every one of us who is a father will say, yes, we fall far short. The margin between us and God is, of course, infinite. But there's a difference between an earthly father who is a Christian seeking to train his children in the light of Scripture and the light of faith, and a father who was abusive or absentee or horribly neglectful. So some of you this morning are going to wrestle and struggle with this text as you say, all associations I have with fatherhood are bad. And here, as he's talking about our Heavenly Father, he's talking about suffering, it would be very easy for those who have a sensitive conscience around this issue to struggle. And let me just acknowledge that at the outset. Let me encourage you that if you've been wounded in particular in that area, to trust in what the Scripture is saying this morning and to let Scriptures redefine for you what fatherhood looks like. But the other way we might struggle this morning is dealing with a topic that for all of us is very, very sensitive. You see, he's not talking about going to the grocery store and buying groceries or how to set up your computer, some very mundane topic. He's talking about real, genuine, tear-causing pain. He's talking about believers who experienced enormous suffering for their faith. The kind of suffering that brings a believer to their knees and says, "This is so hard. God, why are you letting this happen?" But I do want to be clear, the kind of suffering that he has particularly in view is the suffering that is brought about upon a believer because of their faith. There is lots of different kinds of suffering in this world. But with the analogy that he's going to give this morning about fatherhood and training and discipline, we would abuse the meaning of the text if we understood it to be suffering that is in general. Let me give you a quick analogy. He's going to talk about how, you know, the father disciplines us as sons. But you might be thinking, well, what if you're a parent whose child is chronically ill? That is a suffering. But that is not the Heavenly Father using the cancer to discipline you as a son. That is a different application. So the kind of suffering he has in particular view here is the persecution they've been facing as believers. I want to be clear on that because I think you can abuse this text if you transfer into this text all suffering that all believers experience because of the fallen world. That would grossly distort the fatherhood of God. What he's dealing with here is believers who have been suffering persecution and who want to give up their faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants to exhort them, first of all, let me say this. His main message is this, that suffering is repurposed by God, the Father, to train his children up in holiness. That's his basic message this morning. That suffering is repurposed by the Father to train his children up in holiness. Now, I use that word repurpose there for a reason, because I want to get at the fact that there is a distinction here that the preacher definitely wants us to see. And that distinction is the purpose of the persecutor versus the purpose of the Father. The purpose of the persecutor is to shame you as a Christian. The purpose of the persecutor is to persecute you, to harm you, to hurt you, to ruin you, to make you pay. But God is repurposing those purposes of evil men and women to his aim of training his children up in righteousness. He begins verse 5, he says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Now, I want to pause here because there's several things here that are really wonderful that I don't want to neglect. One is that when he says, "Have you forgotten?" He says, he's not saying, have you completely never studied this? Do you not know it? The idea is they do know this, but they're not keeping it in their mind. As they're going through life, experiencing suffering because of persecution, they're not applying a scripture that they've read before. They're not thinking about it. They're not meditating upon it. Now, that's important for us because as we'll see here in a minute, one of the surefire ways for us to be ruined by our suffering is to not know the Word of God. If we live life never knowing Scriptures, never knowing God's Word, then we are completely disarmed when it comes to facing the hardships of this life. Scripture, as we're going to see in just a minute, gives us the mental and emotional and spiritual framework to face our suffering in a way that will produce the fruit of holiness. So he says here, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" This word "addresses" is a wonderful word. Because the more common word would be that speaks to you as sons. And then he's going to quote scripture. Now that's a very important theological concept to understand, is that he's going to quote scripture that was written during the time of Solomon, hundreds of years before these believers are alive. But he doesn't say that spoke to you or that might speak to you. He says these scriptures are addressing you right now. All of us as evangelical believers, when we read the word of God, we pray that God would speak to us through his word. That is not just something we invented out of thin air. It's right here in Hebrews 12:5. He's telling these believers, these words that we'll see in a minute come from Proverbs are speaking to you by the Spirit today. As we come into God's word, God wants to speak to us. But he doesn't speak to us extra-biblically. He speaks to us in the word. There is a lot of Christian marketing out there that says the Bible is not enough. If you want to hear God's voice, you need to pray for God to speak to you directly. There's a book called Calling Jesus, I think it's called, that has that basic concept. The underlying premise is that the Bible is not enough. If you really want to experience God speaking to you, you need to pray for a mystical experience. Friends, that will leave you in the worst kind of situation when it comes to the hardships of life. Because then you're being led by your own intuition, by your own feelings, by that momentary experience, which is a horrible way to prepare you for hardship and suffering. What the apostle is saying here is that God's divinely inspired word is speaking to you. God inspired men to write scripture, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the scriptures. So he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And that's the last part here. It addresses us as sons. Now, if you're using the NIV, you might say as children, and that's fine. But I think you actually lose something when you just wash away the masculine pronoun there, the masculine noun. Because in the ancient world, sons had a particular standing before their father. Now, I'm not talking about patriarchy. We can get all that later on. But from his perspective, the son had certain rights. And we kind of wash that away if we just sort of say children. Because what he's saying here is you are a son of God. There are privileges that come with that. God does not speak to you just as any person. He speaks to you as his son. You are his child, and his word is addressed to you. So then he quotes Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, lest you not understand the main point of these verses, all you have to do is follow inductive Bible study method and count the number of times the word discipline is used. I did, and it's 9 times. Between verses 5 and verses 13, the word discipline, which comes from the Greek word paideia, is used 9 times. In verse 5, it's used. In verse 6, it's used. In verse 7, it's used twice. In verse 8, it's used. In verse 9, it's used. In verse 10, it's used twice. In verse 11, it's used 9 times the word discipline, or can also be translated as training or instruction. 9 times that word appears. This is sort of a inductive Bible study 101 passage. Count the number of times that word is used, and that's the big idea of the passage. He wants to reframe their understanding of suffering. John Owen says it this way. You can find here his quote. He says, hereby, it's going to be some old English, but just bear with me. This is John Owen. Hereby doth God defeat the counsels and expectations of the world, having a design to accomplish by their agency, which they know nothing of. For those very reproaches, imprisonments, and stripes with the loss of goods and danger of their lives, which the world applies unto their ruin, God at the same time makes use of for their refining, their purifying, consolation, and joy. And continuing, he says, for whereas we can see nothing in them, that is, the persecutions of the world, we can see nothing in them but the wrath and rage of men, thinking them causeless and perhaps needless, they are indeed God's chastisement of us for our education and instruction in his family. So what John Owen is saying here is that the world purposes our destruction. God repurposes those intents to be ways that he brings us up as his children. So that's why this word discipline, that you find it 9 times. The preacher wants us to rethink how we conceive of the suffering and the harshness we endure as believers. To see them not as pointless, as John Owen says, not as baseless, needless, pointless, unnecessary, but to look at them as ways that God is going to raise us up as his children. So Proverbs 3, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. So the two things in this proverb that Solomon warns us against when it comes to discipline. One, he says, do not regard it lightly. Do not, and that word means basically do not value it as cheap. Do not take it for granted. In other words, when it comes to discipline and training from God, don't take it as worthless, as pointless. Now that is meaningful for us as Christians because God wants us to care very much about our growth in faith. That's the way to think about this. That God cares very much for our growth as believers. Do we care about our growth as believers? That's what he's saying here. Do we regard it lightly? Do we think of it as not important? And I would say that it is very easy for us to think of it as not important. Or even more so, to think of it as actually opposing God's will for our life. The main point of the preacher here is that God is using the suffering, the persecution that these believers are facing to raise them up as believers. But do we actually see suffering as opposing God's will for our life? I think there's good evidence that in American Christianity, we have a hard time reconciling hardship that is brought upon us with the love of God. We tend to think of God's love as only bringing good things into our life, is only allowing us to be healthy and wealthy. But here, he's saying the very opposite. That the suffering that comes to us is brought by God for our training, for our discipline. And what I just want to say here is that God has a purpose. We are to be purposeful Christians. And we're going to see in a minute what his purpose is. And the suffering that we experience, God wants to use to grow us. And he says, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So these are from Proverbs. And the basic point is this. If you're a son, you should expect discipline from the Lord. Now, this is Scripture. He moves on to say, okay, so from Scripture we can see this principle. That God uses hardship and suffering to grow us in faith. Now he's going to say we also see that from the light of nature, meaning a human father and a human child. In verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's some really powerful words there. And he's using the human analogy. An earthly father is going to invest in his true son. In the ancient world, you can imagine a man having children who are not who do not stand in line to receive his inheritance. And the father isn't going to invest in them. They're not legitimate children. His point here is that if we see, if we think that God doesn't want to discipline us, train us, we're actually saying maybe we're actually denying our sonship. We're denying the fact that we are true children of God. And then verse 9, he says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So he gives here an argument from lesser to greater, from the light of nature. So from Scripture, he's shown us in God's own word that God wants to train us and discipline us as his children, and that hardship and suffering is used for that purpose. And now he says, even in nature, we see how fathers want to train up their children. As much as an earthly father does in verse 9, as much as an earthly father disciplines their child, how much more shall the Father of spirits? So the point is, look, all of us who are children know that our fathers wanted us to grow up. They wanted us to grow up. How much more so does our Heavenly Father? And for us, the encouragement here is there's an encouragement and a challenge. The encouragement that we all need to hear is that God does want us to grow up. Maybe you're a young Christian and you're seeing all these areas in your life where you're feeling, man, I'm so far short of who I want to be. The good news for you is that God wants to grow you up. God wants to grow you. And anyone, if you come to Cornerstone and you ask any of the folks who've been walking with Jesus for 15, 20, 25 years, they're going to tell you, God's not going to leave you alone. God is not going to leave you alone. He is going to raise you up. And he's going to use suffering to do it. But there's also a challenge in that. The challenge is that God is not going to let us be who we are today. That God wants all of us to grow in our faith. There's never a point in time where we can just relax and say, okay, now I've got it. And that perhaps is the greatest danger of legalism. Because legalism doesn't see who I could be as in the image of Christ. Legalism says, how much better am I than other people? So if I get to a point in my church or in my community where everyone says, wow, you're a really mature Christian, then it's easy for me. By the way, I'm speaking to myself here, by the way. It's easy for you to go, okay, I can kind of ease up a little bit. I don't need to memorize as much scripture. I don't need to really pray about God helping me overcome sin as much. But the truth is, if our calling is to be like Christ, God is never going to be done with us. So there's an encouragement here, and I hope that you're encouraged wherever you are this morning. That God, I know I'm encouraged, that thankfully God does not want me to just let me keep being me. Because I want to change. And my desire to change would be absolutely dead in the water if it weren't that God wanted me to change much more. So as I'm working on my own growth and faith and seeking to change, the good news is that God, as my Father, wants me to grow. But the challenge is that God does want me to grow. There are far too many, at least in my experience, Christians who just think that they pray a prayer and then they sort of float through life as a baby Christian. But that's not God's plan for us. His plan is that that's just the beginning. Just like a father or a mother wants their child to grow up, God wants us to grow up. So if you are a Christian, just know that God wants you to grow up. And in verse 10, he says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Now, there's two things here that I really want to emphasize. One is, how thankful am I that God does not discipline us the way that our earthly fathers did. I'm a father, and I can say that I'm very glad that my Heavenly Father is not like me. In so many ways, I can be reactive. I come home one day and I'm tired and my kid is doing something they shouldn't be doing, and I can get reactive and act out of anger and act out of a short temper. That's not how God acts. God is not tired and getting and then explodes one day in a short temper. God doesn't get tired at all. You know, mothers and fathers can relate that we might have a conversation and say, okay, we're really going to work on this aspect as parents and try to help our kids grow in this way. And then you know what? We get tired. We work on it, and then maybe we get busy, or maybe life gets hard, and we stop focusing on that. God does not get tired. God does not grow weary. As a father, every day, He is consistently using every means at His disposal to raise us up to be like Christ. But I know as a young Christian, it was life-changing for me to recognize that my heavenly Father is not like my earthly father. That God is not like a human being. Because as human beings, we are so prone to being reactive. But God is not reactive. That's good news for us. Because, say amen? Amen. Amen. That is such good news for us. Because where we can, where we are sinners and do sinful things, He says, earthly fathers disciplined for a short time as seemed best to them. I discipline my child as seems best to me, but I know that my child... Some of my children will be in therapy one day and they'll tell them all the ways that I fell short. And I will say, amen. Which is why, by the way, this passage, you could preach it as a Father's Day sermon. Because there's so much in here you could say, as our Heavenly Father fathers us, so we should father our children. Because there's a lot in here. But in my sin as a human father, I often fall far short of how God wants me to discipline. We have a heavenly Father that does not discipline like an earthly father in so many ways. And He says here, now listen to this, this is not a small thing, especially if you come from a home where you did experience an abusive father or a harsh father or mother. He says that God disciplines us for our good. For our good. Don't miss those small words. And in the moment of suffering, in the moment of hardship, those may be the only words that we hold on to. That although we don't know what God is doing, we know it is for our good. But we would cheapen those words if we don't recognize their power. What does a believer do when they're thrown in jail for their faith? How would these words sound to them? Will they welcome that persecution as being for their good? The point here is not the means. The means are not good. The apostle is not saying that evil is good and good is evil. He's not saying the means of persecution are good. He's saying the ends are good. The end is what he says here, that we may share his holiness. The means may be horrible. The means may be martyrdom. The means may be loss of property. The means may be physical beatings. The means may be all kinds of things that are absolutely evil. But the ends, God repurposes the ends to be that we share His holiness. Now, from a logical standpoint, this doesn't hold together, I don't think. It's a paradox. How can things that are evil in the moment lead to good? How can suffering, persecution, lead to holiness? But ask any Christian who's experienced suffering and hardship in faith, and they will say these words are true. They will say that God used that hardship and that persecution to train them in righteousness, to help them become more holy. So what is holiness? I borrowed a definition from J.C. Ryle, and he has a book on holiness that I read as a younger Christian, and it was phenomenal. It's not a light read. He's not a sensational market, Christian writer, but it's a really, really amazing book if you let what he says there sink in. Here's how he defines holiness. He says, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. We don't know the mind of God fully, so of course we can never be holy in that mind. But in the sense that we see God's mind revealed in Scripture, our mind accords with his. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. That's how J.C. Ryle defines holiness. It is, in essence, agreeing with the mind of God, being filled with the mind of God. And here, in Hebrews, he says that although the means themselves are for your destruction, the end is that we might share his holiness. And to put it quite practically, that we might become more like Christ. Indeed, earlier, as we saw in verses 1 to 4, that's exactly what the preacher of Hebrews said. We are to follow in the way of Christ, despising the shame of the cross. So the paradox is that just as Christ himself endured suffering and persecution and hardship, so we are. And we are made more like him in that process. So we are to look at persecution and hardship as a good thing for us, as an opportunity for us to become more like Christ. Now that is a life-changing paradigm. It is a life-changing paradigm. To look at hardships and suffering that we endure as believers as good things that are making us like Christ. But I will say boldly here that that is the paradigm that launched the church in the Roman world. It is the paradigm that launched the church in China during the Communist Revolution. It is the paradigm that is causing revival in Iran right now. It is this paradigm that looks at suffering for the sake of Jesus as for our good. Because through it, God is going to make us more like Jesus. And the more we aim to be like Jesus, the more willing we are to endure hardship like Jesus. So verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So this peaceful fruit of righteousness is similar to what he said in verse 10, the sharing in his holiness. He says that in the moment, as we're going through hardships, it's not pleasant. We don't want to, of course, it would be, mocking for me to stand up here in the comfort and the freedoms I enjoy in America and go, oh, suffering's no big deal. God's going to, this, it's going to be good for you. I promise. That's not what the preacher is saying here. We need to acknowledge that it could be very, very difficult in the moment. Very painful. But again, the end is that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, what is that phrase? What is he saying there? It's saying the peaceful fruit that is born out of righteousness. The idea is this. As I live the way that is like Christ, being right with God, having firm in my mind that I am living according to my faith, the way that God wants me to live. As I live that way, and I see myself living like Christ, that's going to produce the fruit of peace in my life, experientially. It is the stories you hear of Christians who have endured horrible things, and we think, how did you do that? And then you meet them, and are they people filled with rage? Are they filled with depression and despair? No, they're filled with peace. I remember hearing a story once when I was a missionary of a man who had spent years in Eastern Europe in prison. He had been sharing the gospel, and eventually he got arrested and was thrown in prison for years. Not days, not weeks, years. He was lame because the prison conditions were so bad he could no longer walk after he got out. And the stories that people would say of what it was like to just talk with him. He wasn't angry. He wasn't bitter. He didn't say, my life got wasted. I had all these plans and I spent 20 years in prison. He was filled with the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The fruit that comes from a life that has been given over to God and that trusts Him. That is the only kind of way that believers can endure the kind of things they might be called to endure as believers. And like I said, I think logically, we say this doesn't make any sense. But experientially, go talk to a Christian who has experienced suffering and hardship. They're not going to make light of it. They're not going to say it wasn't painful. They're not going to say it didn't ache my soul. And they're not going to say at times I didn't want to just give up and die. But they're going to say to you, through all of that, God made me more like Jesus. In verse 12 and 13, he returns to his exhortation. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What he's saying there is right now you're wounded. Right now you're thinking of giving up. You're tired. And what you need to do is heal yourself. So make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. You might imagine this way. You go work out and you're really sore. Denise would know what I'm talking about. You're really sore. Don't go work out the next day. Because if you do, it's going to be a lot worse. And he's saying here, basically, he's saying to the Hebrew people, the recipient of this letter, if you keep living the way you're living, you're going to get hurt a lot more until you give up. So he's saying you need to remind yourself of the basics of the gospel. Let those guide your life. Be healed of the doubt and the bitterness and the frustration you're experiencing now, so that your temptation to drop away, the woundedness you're feeling, will be healed and you will grow stronger. Now, there's a lot more that could be said, but I do want to close on a couple of things here. One is this, that if we've seen anything this past weekend, is that the world is still on fire today like it has been since Adam and Eve ate the fruit. I think as even for me, it's easy to think that, okay, if I just have my little box of my life and I live it, then things will just be okay. Can't things just be okay for 5 minutes? Can't the world just be okay for 5 minutes? And what we've seen, whether it's the pandemic, I mean, there's all these memes on Facebook about 2020 and how awful 2020 is, whether it's the pandemic, whether it's now the racial rioting that's happening, the election stuff. It just seems like the whole world is on fire. And, you know, maybe 2021 will be worse. Who knows, right? The call of a believer, and I think this is very important to say, is not to think that we're going to make the world a righteous place. We are not, Hebrews 12 is not saying your call as a believer is to say, I'm going to make the world, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make the world right. Your call as a believer is to let God make you righteous as you endure in a broken and fallen world. There is a lot of anger I see in the evangelical church in the U.S. about how all the injustice of the world, the evil of the world. And they say, we need to bring justice. We need to bring righteousness. We need to fix it. I think that can lead us to a very bad direction. Because what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the world is horribly, horribly messed up. we need to remember that we live in a world that crucified God. A world that looked at Jesus and said, kill him. The same spirit is alive today. And so if we think that our goal as believers is to go out and fix the world, we're going to be horribly frustrated. Our job is to let God make us righteous as we cooperate with his spirit in our lives, growing us up as his children. But that doesn't mean that we don't look for tangible evidence of God's work around us. But here's the distinction, that when God is doing work around us and bearing kingdom fruit, he's not fixing the world. He's bringing a new world. I've been thinking about it this way. You know, I've been cleaning out my garage this week. Some of you are laughing. And there's a lot of stuff in there. And I've dabbled in woodworking, among many other things I've dabbled in. But a lot of times when Christians talk about the world, it's like this. Use this analogy. You get a rotten piece of wood. It's been sitting out, eaten by fungus and mold and algae. It's just rotten through and through. And you say to yourself, I'm going to make a table out of that wood. Any carpenter would go, you're crazy. You can't make a table out of that wood. It's rotten wood. You need new wood to make a table out of. But then sometimes Christians will think, okay, well, if I can just sand off enough of the rottenness underneath, I'm going to find a good layer. You know, we think about the world. Okay, well, the world, I think it's basically good if we can just educate and have enough movements and revolutions and laws and rules, and we can finally get rid of all the bad stuff and the goodness will come. This world is rotten through and through. And as believers, you know, we can seek to try to sand it off as much as possible, but it's all rotten. So in our lives, what I'm saying here is not that God does not want to produce righteous fruit around us in our cities, in our communities. But when he does that through us, he's actually bringing in a new world, a new creation, his kingdom. Jesus himself said his kingdom is not of this world. So how do we, and here's Hebrews 12, how do we see God do that around us? It is not by using the instruments of the world. It is by cooperating with God, letting him make us more holy, more righteous as we endure suffering, that will then produce kingdom fruit in our lives and around us. So the paradox is this. It's the same paradox of the cross. Jesus himself could have fixed this world in a snap. He could have brought down his holy angels and fixed this world in 5 minutes. But Jesus said, I'm going to die on the cross to redeem my people and to usher in a new world. We are called to follow like Jesus, to embrace suffering, and to hope that in and through that suffering, God is going to bring about his purposes, his plans, and a new world. And to that end, let me pray for us. Father God, these words in Hebrews 12, they have inspired generations of believers around the world who have lived in situations that defy our ability to understand. God, I'll be honest with you, Father, as someone who's been raised in America, I have no idea what so many Christians have had to experience as a normal part of their faith. What it's like to see my children kidnapped and married off to somebody else. What it's like to see my home burned. What it's like to see injustice perpetrated against me and to not have any recourse. To have no laws that protect me. To have no civil liberties. And yet, for most Christians today, God, that is the reality. Father, my prayer for myself and for us at Cornerstone, that to the extent we enjoy earthly blessings, let us not mistake those for the fact that we live in a world that calls us to be different and to see our lives as having purpose to become like Christ and to embrace hardship and suffering along with the global church and the expectant hope that through it, no matter how hard it is, you will be glorified. Your son's name will be lifted up and more people come to faith before you return. In Jesus' name, amen.